All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. We're glad that you're here this morning. Happy 4th of July weekend. I suppose a few people probably didn't get rained out, but it sounds like a lot of people got rained out yesterday. So hopefully you'll find some time to do some fireworks at some point. But we're glad to be able to gather together. I'm thankful for Nathan, and you know, sharing with our time in communion has been fun already with his internship this summer, and so just excited what God is doing there. Maddie, it's good to have you, his bride to be. So there, if there's a little bit of a glow coming from this side, that's what's going on over here. But no, I just appreciate that because Nathan just lived out what is my nightmare every single week, and. So handled it well, but appreciate that. Well, it's good to be with you, like I said, and excited to be back in the book of Psalms. And so if you have your Bible, you can open with me to Psalm 139. And we are going to be continuing in our series, His Nature, Our Need, looking at how the nature of God, His character, remains unchanging. And that no matter what we face in life, the different struggles that we might encounter, that it's God's nature, it's the consistency of his character that really becomes the bedrock, not just of our faith and our hope, but really of our ability to get through the struggles of life. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the struggle of insignificance. And actually with Psalm 139, what I'm going to do is I'm going to break it up. I haven't been doing that with a lot of the Psalms, but I'm going to break it up into two parts. And so we will cover the first half of Psalm 139, just a powerful psalm, one that I'm sure many of you are very familiar with. And then we'll look at the second half the next time that I am with you. And it's sad, I think after today, we'll take three more weeks that I have in Psalms, and then we will wrap it up and be done. So we've been in the book of Psalm now for a long time, but looking forward to what God has next afterwards as well. So, you know, I was thinking about Psalm 139 a little bit, and it really has to do with perspective. And I don't know how many of you are good at taking pictures. What I mean by that is, are you photogenic? Are you somebody that is good at having your picture taken? Because I am not. And some people are, right? Some people are just naturally that way, and other people, it's a bit of a struggle. Some people don't even like, how many people don't like their picture being taken, period, right? There's a group there, I don't even want my picture taken, right, is kind of the thought there. But, you know, there's a bit of an art and a skill to it, just one that I've never sort of really been able to master, especially, you know, there are people now, you know, that it's not just selfies, right, but they'll sort of take a selfie slash group picture, and some people are really good at it. I'm just going to sort of throw out, Michael Salerno is excellent, excellent at this. If you're on any trips or family outings with him, he has the angle, he's got the long arms, he takes these perfect group pictures, and I aspire to be that good. And he's always got like a good face for it, right? He just always has the perfect. So that is not the case with me. Let me show you a couple of examples here. I took this picture. So here's my problem. This is from West Virginia. We'll talk about this more. When we went on a mission trip, we were up in the mountains of West Virginia, and I took this picture, and I was like, oh, it's great. There's this nice scenery, and there's this lovely group. And then I looked at my face, and I was like, well, that's great, you know. And so people sometimes will ask, like, well, why don't you get in the picture? That's why. That's why. And, you know, that one actually isn't too bad. I have these other ones, and I try hard, but sometimes I don't really know when I'm taking the picture, which is weird, right? There's a disconnect between my thumb and when the picture gets taken. So, but those actually are not some of the worst. Some are like end up like this. This is Zach and I going to Africa. And again, I'm like trying to take this picture with Zach. And then I look at my face and I'm like, I look like they don't know what's happening. Like I I've been caught off guard somehow by accident when I'm the one actually taking the picture. And, you know, then there are some that are just outright embarrassing. It's just kind of embarrassing. Again, this great picture of all these people, and then there's me. And I'm not sure what happened there. I know the sun was bright, but I look like I'm about to get in a fight with someone. So I just look upset about something. I don't know what happened there. There's another one of Zach and I. It's just not a good look, right? Here's one. I think I got a couple more. I'm just picking on myself here a little bit. But I'm terrible at this, right? You know, I've proven my point at this point. And then there are some that are just kind of embarrassing, right? You take some. But here's the reality, right, is that sometimes we don't really like having our picture taken. And a lot of times when there is a picture that's taken, our first instinct and response is typically not to, like, look at the other scenery or the other people that are in the picture. But what do we look at? We look at ourselves like, oh, what's going on with me? How am I looking? And so if we blinked or if our hair is out of shape or something like that, then we have to what? We have to delete the picture, right? Because it cannot exist that way. And, you know, it's interesting. We don't kind of look at all the other people and all the other things going on in the picture primarily. We want to see how we looked and determine whether or not. It's because we're kind of consumed with how we're perceived by the world, right? We're consumed by what we think other people think about us. And it really is true that the sort of more we go about our lives, this sort of, self-perception that consumes us, it then begins to become part of our identity. How we see ourselves and how we think other people see ourselves then becomes sort of the master of our identity. And it really can dictate a lot of the things that we feel. And it can leave us feeling insignificant, that we don't really matter, that we're not that important. Even though we have this weird complex where we're so consumed with ourselves, but the result is we feel so insignificant sometimes because our value and worth is depleted by our perception. One of the interesting studies that has been around just recently is talked about the dynamic of sort of the digital age. And the dynamic that we are the most connected generation in human history, and yet at the same time, we are the loneliest generation. It is one of the great paradoxes of our time. We have the unprecedented ability to connect with people, and yet many people are feeling more isolated than ever. And that doesn't mean necessarily that technology itself is the problem, but it does highlight the difference between being connected and being known, right? There's a difference, a big difference between being connected and being known by people. Psalm 139 speaks specifically directly to that distinction. And it reminds us that significance does not come from the number of connections that we have, but it comes from being fully known by God. And yet we wrestle with this identity complex, this paradox that exists for many of us. And so as we sort of set up Psalm 139, I want us to do a little bit of a self-evaluation, if you will, right? And to think about, I just want to share some of the sort of distinctives of this paradox, and you can evaluate for yourself. Do you think that this is true for you or not? And you can kind of, you don't have to keep score, but you can kind of keep track. Maybe you have felt this paradox in different ways. And so let me just share a few different ideas about this. The first paradox is that we have more digital connection than we have more digital connections, but we have fewer deep relationships. Isn't that true? We have fewer deep relationships. Never before have we been able to communicate instantly across the globe like we can now. Text messages and video calls and social media, online gaming, group chats, email, virtual meetings. Many people have hundreds or even thousands of online friends. And yet studies consistently show us that adults have very few close friends that they can confide in. And some report that they have no one that they would call a close confidant. A second paradox is that we share more information, but we reveal less about ourselves. People regularly post, right, about vacations and meals and accomplishments and family photos and celebrations, you know, and yet we hide things like fears and shame and struggles, doubts, grief. It's kind of like we curate our lives. Instead of saying, this is who I really am, we often say, this is who I want people to think that I am. And it's a paradox. There's a third paradox, that is, we constantly are talking, but we're rarely listening. Maybe you feel like this is true in your life. The phone goes off, notifications appear, messages arrive, but we are constantly communicating, but genuine listening has become increasingly rare. A fourth paradox is that we compare more than any generation before us. You probably can instantly know that this is true, right? We are a generation of people that compares ourselves. Social media allows ourselves to be compared to thousands of people every day. Homes, vacations, marriages, churches, careers, children, our appearances. The problem is that we compare our ordinary lives against everybody else's highlight reel. And so comparisons produce envy and insecurity, discouragement, and insignificance. A fifth paradox is that we are always available, but emotionally exhausted. Do you feel that way? Anybody in here feel emotionally exhausted? Technology has removed many boundaries. People are expected to answer their texts and their emails and messages almost immediately. Being constantly reachable is not the same, though, as being emotionally present. And so a lot of people are experiencing, you know, there's terminology for this now, digital fatigue. Do you feel that? Decision fatigue, information overload. It actually makes meaningful relationships more difficult. Another paradox is that we have more entertainment, but we have less community. There's a lot of evenings that are spent streaming television, scrolling on your phones, you know, gaming, watching videos, and none of those are inherently wrong, but they often replace things like family conversation and neighborhood relationships and church fellowship and shared meals. A seventh paradox is that we know many people, but we feel unknown. Maybe that resonates with you a little bit. Perhaps this is the deepest issue, right? Is that people know your occupation, they know your hobbies, they know your political opinions, they know your favorite sports team, but not very many people know your greatest fear or your deepest regret or your spiritual struggles or your unanswered prayers. It's a paradox that exists. Another one is that we have more followers, but we have less fellowship. Maybe you feel that way. Followers are not friends, right? Likes are not love. Comments are not companionship. And the early church devoted themselves to relationships, shared life together. And so it's a paradox that we live in. Another one is that we have more information about others, but less investment in others. We know a lot of information about people. We know people who got engaged. We know people that got promoted. We know people that are on vacation. We know about people who, you know, even buy a new car. But we don't take a lot of time to pray with people, visit people, serve people, to bear their burdens. It's less investment, even though there's a lot of information available. And then lastly, this is the last paradox, is that we're searching for significance in visibility. Many people unknowingly believe that if enough people notice me, then I will finally matter. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life, but Scripture teaches the opposite. Our worth is never determined by how many people know our name. It has always been determined by the God who knows our hearts. In fact, Jesus, if you think about his life, right, he spent 30 years living in relative obscurity before 3 years of public ministry. And yet, we know that every moment of his life mattered because he lived in perfect fellowship with his Father. And so we see this in Psalm 139. This really becomes the setup is to think about our own selves in the ways that maybe we feel lost, we feel insignificant, we feel like we maybe don't fit. And David never says, well, you know, God notices your accomplishments. In fact, we'll see in Psalm 139 that David says, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. The greatest answer to loneliness is not merely finding more people to know us, but it is resting in the truth that we are already perfectly known by God. And from that secure identity, we are then freed to be able to build relationships with others, not to earn significance, but because we already have it in Christ. Our generation has mastered the art of making contact, but we're still learning the art of making connection. We've never had more ways to reach people, and yet many people have never felt more unseen. And Psalm 139 reminds us that before anybody else knew your name, God knew your heart. The deepest need of the human soul is not to be famous, but it's to be fully known and fully loved. And that's exactly what God offers through Jesus Christ. One writer wrote it this way. He said, many people are known by thousands, but truly known by no one. Maybe you're here this morning and you can identify with that. That you have a lot of people in your life and maybe you feel very insignificant in many ways. The statement captures the human heart. We all long to be known, not just recognized, not just noticed, but to be known. Psalm 139 answers that longing. David doesn't begin by telling us who we are. He begins by telling us who God is. And that really is the premise of this whole series. It's to be able to know who God is. It's to be able to rest in his character and allow that to feed the needs of our lives. Because until we understand who God is, we'll never understand who we are. And so this psalm reminds us that our significance is not determined by the size of our paycheck, not the number of followers that we have, not the trophies on our shelf, not the applause that we receive. Our significance comes from the fact that we are fully known and fully loved by an almighty God. And so David walks through this with us in Psalm 139. And he kind of lays out in the first part of this book, or of this chapter, he lays out these three ways that we can know that we're known by God, that we have significance before God. And so the first one that he shows us is that God knows me completely, that God knows you completely. Look at verses 1 through 6. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I love how David starts this. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know you and known me. It's this idea that God knows you and I fully, that God knows you and I completely. The very first verse really changes everything, right? David doesn't say, I found God. He said, God searched me. God took the initiative. The Hebrew word here translated searched was often used of miners digging into the earth, looking for valuable treasures. It's this idea to examine thoroughly. And God has examined every corner of your life. Not because he's looking for reasons to reject you, but because he already knows you completely. One of the greatest fears that people can carry is the idea of if people really knew me. Have you ever thought that before? If people really knew me, if they really knew my failures, if they really knew my thoughts, then they wouldn't probably love me. And then David says, God already knows, and he has not walked away. He's making a point here to say, right, that God knows every detail of our lives. Not just some things, but everything. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Notice how ordinary David's examples are. It's sitting, it's standing, it's walking, it's resting. These are not extraordinary moments. They are ordinary ones. Sometimes I think that we kind of think that God only pays attention when we're at church or when we're at missions trips or during major life decisions. David says that God notices every detail. He notices you on a Tuesday afternoon or a Monday morning. He notices you on your commute to work. He notices your quiet tears. He notices the laughter around your dinner table. Nothing escapes his attention. That means, think about this, that you have never lived a single day where you were unnoticed by God. Several years ago, there was a company that surprised one of its janitors during a retirement celebration. He had worked there faithfully for 40 years, and a lot of the employees barely even knew his name. He quietly arrived before everybody else. He cleaned, he repaired things, he encouraged people, and he rarely received recognition. During his retirement ceremony, the CEO stood and said, "Most people have never noticed him. But every morning when I arrived early, I saw him praying over this building before anyone else came." And then suddenly everyone realized that the most influential person in the company had been someone that almost nobody noticed. Sometimes the most significant lives are also the quietest ones, and God sees every one of them. Maybe you feel unnoticed. Maybe as a parent, you know, you change diapers and you cook meals and drive the kids and wash dishes. And surprise, surprise, at the end of the day, there's nobody applauding for you. But God sees it. Maybe you're a student and you're working hard and trying to get everything done and you're dealing with the pressures and the weight of growing up and pursuing adulthood. And you feel overwhelmed and you think that nobody notices. But God notices and God sees. As employees and employers, you try to do honest work and you try to work hard and you try to apply the skills that God has given you. And then there's other people that end up taking the credit. But God sees the work that you do. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." What does that mean? What does that look like? Why would he say that? Well, because God notices what most of the time the world overlooks. But here's the cool thing is that God doesn't just notice the details, but God, he knows even my thoughts. It's not just the things that are happening in my life, but he knows even the thoughts that are in my heart. Look in my head, verse 2, it says, "You discern my thoughts from afar." So think about that. Nobody else knows your thoughts. Somebody can smile and yet their heart can be breaking. You can laugh and yet be carrying anxiety. You can appear confident while at the same time battling insecurity. And nobody knows except God. God knows. And when we stop and really think about that, it can be very frightening to realize that. But at the same time, it can be incredibly comforting. And David sees it as being comforting. It's like a person who, in your family, and they know that something is wrong before there's a word that's even said. They notice quietness. They notice a change in attitude. They notice tears and silence. And so when family is able to notice and see that something is going on in our lives, think about our Heavenly Father and how much more God notices and pays attention because he knows our thoughts. Jesus demonstrated this repeatedly. He knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. He knew the fears of the disciples. He knew the doubts of Thomas. He knew the shame of the Samaritan woman. And he knows us. I don't know if you've ever, you know, talked to somebody, right? I think this is a pretty common trait. And you ask somebody how they're doing. This probably happened to you this morning when you walked in, right? that somebody came and said, how are you doing? And you said, fine. Yeah, I'm fine. Well, what about the times when you're not fine? We become experts in pretending. Some people have mastered the perfect church smile. How are you? I'm blessed, right? And meanwhile, life is falling apart. But here's the great news of what David is saying here is that we don't have to fake it with God, that he already knows. He knows what's going on and he knows our thoughts. And maybe even more importantly than that, God's knowledge is personal. It's not mechanical. Look in verse 5. It says, you hem me in behind and before. He's not talking about surveillance. This is shepherding. God doesn't know us in the sense that like a computer processes data. It's not just that God has this information at his disposal. It's that he knows us in the way that a father knows a child. He knows because he loves us. Psalm 103 says he remembers that we are dust. I love that. God remembers that we're dust. What does that mean? That God understands our weaknesses. He understands our frailty, our fears, our struggles, and our limitations. It reminds me in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 16 of the story of Hagar who fled into the wilderness. And you can read the whole story in Genesis 16 if you want, but she was forgotten. She was abused. She was alone. She was pregnant. She was hopeless. And nobody was looking for Hagar except God. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to her, she responded, listen to what she says. She says, for you are the God who sees me. Think about that. Before Hagar even understood who God was, she discovered that God already knew exactly where she was. And so the same God that sees Hagar sees you and sees me. Some of you maybe came in this morning wondering if anyone understands what you're carrying. Your spouse may not, your parents may not, your friends may not, but God does. God knows because he completely knows you, that you are completely known and completely loved. I love this here in verse 6. David kind of pauses and he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And I sort of think maybe in modern day vernacular, David is kind of saying, this blows my mind. It's overwhelming to think that God knows us that intimately and that deeply and loves us. It's almost as if David stops preaching to himself because he's overwhelmed with this reality. He realizes, I cannot fully understand a God who knows me this completely. But Psalm 139 doesn't just stop with God's knowledge. There's actually another reason that David gives that we never need to fear insignificance. Because not only does God know us, but he refuses to leave us. In verses 7 through 10, David says that God is always with me. Look at these verses with me. Starting in verse 7, it says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. See, David has already shown us that God knows us completely. And that question alone, it can begin to kind of answer this struggle of insignificance. But David isn't finished. Imagine this. Imagine if someone knew everything about you, fully and completely, all the details, all the thoughts, and they didn't want to be around you. That would be hard, right? That wouldn't be comforting. That would be painful. But the good news of Psalm 139 is that not only does God know you, but he knows every aspect of who you are and desires to be with you. Many people today, I think, live with a deep sense of loneliness. You can be surrounded by a lot of people and still feel alone. You could be married and feel isolated. You can attend church every week and still wonder if anyone truly knows or understands you. But David reminds us that there is never a moment when a child of God is abandoned by the presence of God. David says here, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" David isn't trying to escape because he, you know, hates God. He's asking a theoretical question. Is there anywhere in the universe where God's presence cannot reach me? And his answer is simply no, that there is not one place. When we say that God is always with us, part of what you're saying is that there is no place beyond God's presence that we can go. David begins listing these basically impossible locations. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there, right? Because of course God is in heaven. But then he moves to the opposite extreme. He says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And Sheol means the realm of the dead or the grave. And so David is saying the highest place imaginable and the lowest place imaginable, God is already there. And then he continues. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, right? The wings of the morning, it's describing the sunrise that's in the east. And so David is sort of thinking that if I could travel as the rays of sun, he's sort of, you know, thinking about this idea of traveling almost at the speed of light to dawn itself and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. For an Israelite, the Mediterranean Sea represented the distant west, the edge of the known world. And David basically here is painting the widest map imaginable, as far as he can think. And he's saying, if I could travel farther than anyone has ever gone, then God would be there waiting. It kind of reminds me, maybe you remember or you've since learned about the Voyager spacecraft. In 1977, NASA launched Voyager 1, and it has traveled billions of miles from Earth, farther than anything humanity has ever built. NASA's Voyager 1 spacecraft is currently cruising through interstellar space, sitting at a mind-boggling distance of approximately 15.82 billion miles from Earth. It was launched September 5th, and it holds the definitive title of the farthest human-made object in existence. And so they said that it crossed the boundary of the sun's magnetic bubble back in August of 2012. And it continues to transmit data directly from space between stars. And it's traveling, they say, at a rate of about 38,000 miles per hour relative to the sun. But I thought this was kind of cool. They say that it's kind of coming up on this unique stage of exploration, if you will. It's on the verge of crossing an unprecedented threshold. On November 18th, 2026, Voyager 1 will become the first human object to reach one light day from Earth, meaning that a radio signal will take a full 24 hours to travel one way. So this is the Voyager 1, right, that is probably the farthest thing. So even if a person could somehow travel with the Voyager 1 and go beyond the solar system, Psalm 139 is reminding us that God would not be left behind. In fact, what's being sent back in terms of data from Voyager 1 is really the evidence of the presence of God, the creator of the galaxies that's already present there. There is no corner of the universe that is beyond his reach. You know, for you and I think sometimes we think that changing locations will solve our spiritual problems. If I move, if I change schools, if I get a different job, if I start over somewhere else. But geography cannot solve what only God can heal. I think Jonah in the Old Testament, right? Jonah discovered this. He was boarding a ship to run from God's calling, and he found out that God was already on the ship, that he was already on the sea. Sometimes we the place that we're trying the hardest to avoid is also the place where God is already waiting to meet us. And so God's presence is everywhere. But then God's presence is also personal. Verse 10, look at this. It says, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. This is personal language, right? It's not your power or your influence, but he's talking about your hand. Throughout Scripture, God has used the hand as a symbolism, as a symbol of guidance and protection. One hand leads, another hand holds. It really is a beautiful picture that God doesn't simply point out the way that we should go, but he walks with his people holding their hand. It's kind of like learning to ride a bike. If you've ever had that experience where you've taught a child to learn how to ride a bicycle, you know, at first you're kind of running behind them and holding on to the seat. And if you've gone through that experience, you know, what does the child do? The child is looking back and calling back, like, are you still holding? Are you still holding? Because they're concerned about whether or not there's somebody that is still there. They're finding comfort in knowing that somebody is holding on. Sometimes they look back so often that they crash the bike. But, you know, we do this as well in our spiritual lives, because knowing that somebody is holding us gives us confidence. Isn't it how we often live our spiritual lives? We ask God, are you still with me? And David answers that question for each of us. We don't have to wonder in the moment if it's true or not. We can look at the psalm and know that the answer is yes, that his hand still leads, that his hand still holds. I love Isaiah 41, verse 10. It says, fear not, for I am with you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We notice how often God comforts his people, not by promising to remove the trial, but by promising his presence. God's greatest gift is often not a change of circumstances, it's his unchanging presence. And so God's presence is personal, but it's all the time in every day of our life. God's presence gives value to ordinary lives. I think one of the lies that our culture tells us is that significance only really belongs to famous people. We celebrate athletes and musicians and influencers and celebrities, and yet Scripture repeatedly shows God working through people whose names are barely known. Think about in 2 Kings, the little servant girl who pointed Nahum to Elisha. In John 6, the boy who offered 5 loaves and 2 fish. In Mark 12, the widow who gave 2 small coins. See, history might have overlooked them, but God never did. It kind of reminds me of a story of Brother Lawrence. I don't know if you've heard of Brother Lawrence, but he was a 17th century monk, and he spent most of his life working in a monastery kitchen. He never preached to thousands. He never led a nation. He washed pots. He peeled vegetables. He scrubbed floors. And yet his writings that were later collected as the practice of the presence of God, which I would recommend, have encouraged Christians around the world for centuries. He famously wrote that he experienced God's presence just as deeply while washing dishes as he did during times of formal prayer. His significance wasn't found in public recognition. It was found in faithfully walking with God. And so that's the thing, is it's also then true for us. It's our ordinary lives. If you're a young person, a student here, don't believe that your value depends on being the most popular person. For adults, don't buy into the lie that your worth depends on whether or not anybody notices the sacrifices that you make. And I think even for some of those that are senior adults, right, those that are a little bit older, don't believe that your most meaningful years are behind you. God delights in faithful people whose names may never appear in headlines, But the kingdom of God is built by ordinary believers living out extraordinary faithfulness. And so because it's personal and because it's an aspect of every part of our ordinary lives, then we can know, we can trust that we never face storms alone. I don't have time to go back to it, but Mark chapter 4, there's the storm that comes when the disciples are out on the sea. And the storm terrified them. They were experienced fishermen, and they thought that they were going to die. But Jesus was on the boat. But the storm was real. The fear was real. But so was his presence. You know, the same thing is true for us. Cancer may still come. Loss may still come. Disappointment may still come. But listen to this, because I think this is important for us. None of your storms arrived before God did. He was already there. Some of you might be walking through a season where you feel forgotten. Perhaps you've buried somebody that you love. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe you're carrying anxiety that no one else knows about. Maybe you're trying to follow Christ in a workplace, in a world where your faith feels lonely. And Psalm 139 reminds us that you're not walking alone, that God is watching your life, and he's not just watching it from a distance, that he is present in it. He's leading, he's holding, and he is sustaining. And so I love this. David is now answered two of maybe what are the deepest fears of our lives, right? Does anyone really know me? And David says, yes, God knows you completely. And does anyone stay with me? And David says, yes, God is always with you. But in this section, there's still one question that remains. What about the darkest moments? What about the seasons where it seems like God is absent? David ends this section of the psalm by declaring one final truth, and it's this, that even the darkness cannot hide us from God's loving presence. And the truth that we see in verses 11 and 12 is this, that God never loses sight of me. Let's read it together. It says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. David isn't simply talking about nighttime. Throughout Scripture, darkness, it symbolizes a lot of different things like fear. It symbolizes suffering and confusion and grief and depression and uncertainty and loneliness and even evil. And David is saying that even there, even in all of that darkness, God still sees. So what does that mean for you and I? Well, it means that darkness might hide us from others, but it doesn't ever hide us from God. Have you ever noticed that some of the hardest seasons of life are invisible to the many people around us? There's probably people this morning that walked into the church smiling, but they have cried this week. Somebody who's here that's maybe laughing with friends, but silently they're battling depression. Maybe somebody here who appears successful, but privately they feel like a failure. See, people see faces, but God sees our hearts. I think about the biblical example of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers. He was taken into slavery. He was falsely accused. He was forgotten in prison year after year. If anyone had reason to think that God had forgotten him, it was Joseph. And yet Genesis in the story of Joseph repeatedly tells us the Lord was with Joseph. God's presence wasn't measured by Joseph's circumstances. It was measured by God's faithfulness. And so again, maybe you are here and you're in the middle of a dark season. Maybe you've prayed for healing that hasn't come, or you've prayed for a reconciliation that hasn't happened, or you've prayed for a direction, but you still feel uncertain. Remember this. Remember that darkness might limit your vision, but it never limits God's. God sees what I cannot see. One of the hardest parts of suffering is not knowing why. And David doesn't explain every mystery. Instead, he just reminds us who God is. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." See, God sees the beginning and he sees the middle and he sees the end. And a lot of times we only see today. We only see the moment. But God is at work. He is doing something for our good and his glory in the future. Maybe you've heard the illustration of the Chinese bamboo tree. There's kind of a well-known illustration about these trees. And if you've heard it before, then you know that when you plant the seed, there's really nothing in the first year that appears. And so you have to keep watering and keep fertilizing and making sure that it has sunlight. And then the second year comes and nothing happens. And then the third year comes and the fourth year comes and nothing happens. And the gardener has to continue. They have to continue to water and fertilize and protect, and yet still nothing happens. And then oftentimes it's sometime during the fifth year that the tree will begin to grow. And what's amazing is that when the tree begins to grow, it grows about 90 feet in just weeks. So the question is, was nothing happening? Well, the obvious answer is no. Growth was taking place underground. The roots were developing. Strength was being built even when no one could see it. God often works like that in our lives. We want visible progress, but God is often doing invisible preparation. Some of us may feel insignificant because we don't see immediate results. We might ask, does following Christ really matter? Is it really going to make a difference? We might ask, are my children listening? Am I making any difference? Does anyone notice? And God says, I do. And this is the key to the first half of Psalm 139, right? Is that we have significance, but it's not in what we do. It's not what we accomplish. It's not in how well we're able to sort of put our lives together. But our significance simply comes from being known by God. Our culture constantly tells us to be noticed, to get followers, to go viral, to build a platform, to increase your influence. But Jesus taught something that was very different. He taught faithfulness. The kingdom of God grows like a mustard seed, like hidden yeast, like a buried treasure. It's quiet, it's steady, it's faithful. It reminds me of what I had mentioned before about the widow's offering that's found in Mark chapter 12. There's hundreds of wealthy people that were giving large gifts, and nobody noticed the widow except Jesus. She gave two tiny coins, and Jesus stopped everything. He called the disciples and he said, "Did you see her?" History remembers her because Jesus noticed what everyone else overlooked. In 1 Samuel 16, it says, "A man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This verse destroys comparison. God isn't grading your life against someone else's life. He's looking at the heart because he loves you. He knows you and he loves you. He wants to be with you. He wants relationship with you. And this is really the truth of Psalm 139, but it is the greater truth of the gospel. The God who knows everything about us still loves us enough to send his son. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Think about that. Jesus knew. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Thomas would doubt him. He knew that the disciples would flee, and yet he loved them anyway. He knows. He knows every failure. He knows every secret. He knows every fear, every regret, every hidden struggle, and yet he stretches out his arms on the cross, and he says, "Come." It's grace. You don't earn God's love by becoming impressive or good. You receive his love because Christ has done everything necessary for your salvation. The greatest proof that you matter is not found in your accomplishments. It's found at the cross. The cross declares that you are worth pursuing. The cross declares that you are known and that you are loved. Many years ago, there was an older pastor who was asked, "What's the greatest truth that you've ever learned?" And he paused and then he quoted a simple children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Sometimes the deepest truths are the simplest. Psalm 139 says that you and I are searched, that you are known, that you are seen, that you are pursued, that you are never abandoned, that you are never forgotten. The struggle of insignificant ends not when the world finally notices you, but when you realize that you've been known by God all along. And so this week, instead of asking, "Does anyone notice me?" maybe ask this: how can I faithfully serve the God who already does? Instead of asking, "Am I enough?" remember that Christ is enough. Instead of chasing recognition, pursue faithfulness, because heaven celebrates faithfulness far more than fame. Maybe today we've realized that we've spent years trying to find significance in a lot of different ways. Maybe in success or popularity or relationships or possessions or achievements. But none of those things can satisfy the deepest longing of the human heart. Only Christ can. And if you've never trusted him, then today is that day. Come to the Savior who knows you completely, who loves you perfectly, who died for your sins, who rose again, who promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And for those who already belong to Christ, walk out with your head lifted high, not because you are impressive, but because you belong to the King of Kings. You're known and you're loved by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful reminder from Psalm 139 that our worth is not found in what we accomplish or how many people know our name, but in the fact that you knew us completely, that you love us perfectly. We thank you that there is nowhere we can go where your presence cannot reach us. There is no darkness that can hide us from your loving care. God, for those that are here this morning who are struggling with feelings of insignificance or loneliness or rejection, God, I pray that you would remind them today that they have been seen by you since before anyone else knew them. God, give us the strength to stop comparing ourselves and to instead find our identity in Jesus Christ. God, teach us to be faithful in the ordinary moments of life, knowing that you delight in obedience more than the applause and faithfulness that the world may offer. May we leave today confident, not in ourselves, but in the God who searches us, the God who leads us and holds us and never lets us go. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Shepherd, the one in whom our lives have eternal significance. Amen.
Will you stand with us?